In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this new day, for your love and your mercy that we know in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, the very Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this season of Epiphany, this wonderful, beautiful season of light, where you show us your glory. We get to see the glimpses in the Holy Word of God of how you revealed your glory to the first disciples. And they knew that you're a very God, come to receive us before your throne with all of our burdens. You are able to sympathize with our weaknesses, as the scriptures say in the book of Hebrews. You get us, you know us. But not only that, because you are very God, you're able to do something about it. You're able to save us in time of need. We thank you also that today on January 24th, indeed, is the day of St. Timothy, the blessed church planter that St. Paul equipped. We thank you and praise you for Timothy. We also thank you for the account that while his father was a pagan, his mother was a true Israelite, and his grandmother Eunice was a devout woman of faith who came to the saving faith in Jesus Christ and who catechized young Timothy. We thank you for the ministry of faithful grandparents who know you and who share the saving gospel with their grandchildren. Let us always abide in the example of St. Timothy and St. Eunice. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. This is our third and our last introductory presentation of Revelation. We've been going through the handouts, and I want to thank Hugh Geisler, who has mailed out all of the studies for everyone participating. We actually have three categories of people participating. We have all of you who are live in person in living color. Welcome back, Mott. It's good to have you back safely in one piece. And then we have the category of people who are live via Zoom, like all the folks we have here this morning. Wonderful to see you all. And then we have the category of people who are tracking the study. They have the materials, but they're going to access the class via the recording that we're putting on our website. So that's good news for you, because if you ever have to miss a class for any reason, you'll be able to get caught up and stay caught up. But today is our last introductory course. We've only had two so far. This is our third one. And we are rejoicing in the Lord. I just noticed that I have this really pretty blue arrow here. And last time I put a beautiful banner behind me to cover it, but that's okay. That's okay. Yeah, more important things to be concerned about. So, all right, we're going to go ahead then. And I'm excited too, because John Steele has set us up to be completely interactive so that the people who are live can see all of you who are here via Zoom, and you who are Zoom can see the people who are live. And if anyone on Zoom asks a question, everybody participating can hear the question. If anybody here has a question, then you also on Zoom can hear the question. You see this little thing right here, everybody who's live? That's our speaker. And it does a great job in picking up everything. Got our camera in the back, and now we have a TV. We're very fortunate that Dorothy Zadie's actually asked at about 2 minutes till, what happened to the TV, Pastor? So I was able to go and grab that. So the Lord is providing. Okay, we prayed. The first handout that we gave everybody was the handout that says, to better understand Revelation. And if anybody has not yet received this handout, I can get it to you. Powders, did you get the handouts? Okay.
No.
So I need to get this out to you. On that first sheet, you've got the Apostle John writing Revelation while facing persecution. It's a key theme. I'm going to go through the summary just really succinctly here. It's important to always review. That's how we learn, right? But because it is review, I'm spending less time on the material already covered. The first point that I introduced to you, the reason why John uses apocalyptic literature, which is full of symbolism and figurative language and numerology, like 40 or 7 or 10, etc., is because the church is actively being persecuted in history. The Roman Empire is actively persecuting Christians. They're trying to take down Christians. So the surviving apostle, all the other apostles were martyred. The one surviving apostle not martyred was John. Also happened to be the youngest apostle among all the apostles that were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not get martyred. Rather, he is exiled to the island of Patmos. He goes to Patmos, and he writes this letter of revelation. But because the church is being persecuted, he deliberately uses symbolic and figurative language that only people familiar with the scriptures at the time would understand. Now, when I say the scriptures at the time, we know the scriptures at the time was the Old Testament, the Old Testament. So if you are familiar with the book of Ezekiel or the book of Daniel or portions of Zechariah and the other scriptures in the holy scriptures of the Old Testament, you will have a key for understanding the symbolism in the book of Revelation. So let's say that a Christian on the island of Patmos or somewhere else in Asia Minor or perhaps back in Greece was walking around with a copy of John's scroll or a portion of the message from the book of Revelation, and they're caught by Roman security, and the Roman soldier looks at whatever they're carrying with them, and it's gibberish to the Roman soldier. It makes no sense. He's going to think you're off your rocker, you're crazy. You're obviously not breaking the edict that the scriptures are not allowed. And you go away, just get on your way, you're nuts. So this was kind of a code language that was being used during persecution. The other part that we focus for the introduction is that Revelation is all about Christ triumphant. So there's beautiful imageries about the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has over 40 names and titles in the book of Revelation. So you want to study this book so you have a better idea of who your Savior and Lord is, Jesus Christ. He is revealed, among other things, as the Alpha and the Omega. Those are references to the first letter in the Greek alphabet and the last letter in the Greek alphabet. He is the beginning and he is the end. And so you have this wonderful, glorious, magnificent pictures of Jesus Christ. The other thing that we talked about was the triumph of Jesus over evil is a major, major theme. It's interesting and rather ironic that what modern teachers have done in their handling of the book of Revelation is to make it into a scary book, a book of coming judgments, a book to rouse anxiety, where the intent of the actual original writer was to do just the opposite, was to give us comfort in the face of our enemies and God's enemies and to show the triumph of Jesus Christ. Satan has a way of doing that. He wants to turn things upside down. He wants to deceive. He wants to shroud that which is good and put forth that which is bad to cause people undue anxiety. So that covers the first handout that I gave you. The second handout that I gave you was to simply share this with you, that when the church over the last two millennia, but especially more recently, approaches the book of Revelation, there are different ways of approaching the book of Revelation. This handout, which I know I need to get to the howders, is a single page handout that in the middle has four major approaches to the book of Revelation. Those four major approaches are, number one, the preterist view, preterist, P-R-E, preterist. I can see Jim taking notes. The historicist view is the second one, historicist. Thirdly is the futurist, which is alive and well in the United States of America. The new evangelical and rapturist movements love the futurist view of the coming 21 judgments that will still take place in the future. And the fourth one is called the idealist or spiritual view, the idealist or spiritual view. And what I shared with you last time, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod leans heavily toward the preterist view. And the preterist view appreciates the book of Revelation was written for the time that it was in context of the time and culture in the first century. However, having said that, We can appreciate slight elements of the other views. We're not predominated by the other views, but we appreciate slight elements of the other views, especially the futurist when it comes to the end parts of Revelation, which do describe what will happen when Jesus comes again in glory, okay? And some of the spiritualist views, which understand that there are major themes about the Christian life and the battle that are described in the book of Revelation that are certainly applicable for all ages and all times. But the main emphasis is the preterist view, that what John is talking about are the events that were going on at the time when he speaks to and writes to the seven churches in Asia Minor. They were real, actual, historical churches at the time that John wrote this letter. So that's a quick overview of that second handout, which I'll get to the howders and anyone else who's missing it. The third handout, okay, Thomas, question. Linda, go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say I seem to be missing all the handouts.
Yes.
Okay, so would you put a note? I need to send these handouts to the Howders and to Linda Stewart. What I did the first time was I tried sending out the handouts to the entire group. My email couldn't handle that. I was getting all kinds of bounce backs. Some of the people received it. Some of the people did not receive it. So what I'm finding works is if I send an email to a single individual with the attachments, that will work. So we're going to send it to Linda Seward and also to the Howders. Anybody else not get the handouts? Okay, thanks for saying. Well, Susie just raised her hand. So Susie needs a handout too. Okay, thank you very much. Oh, Karen.
Thank you, Pastor. Gonzalez. Sorry. Karen it's Gonzalez slow. Needs a handout. Thank you.
Okay, anybody else? Speak now or forever hold your peace. All right. So then the third handout is the end times in Revelation. This nifty handout is also a single page. And it shows how Revelation contributes to two major timelines about the end times and Jesus coming. And one of the major timelines is on towards the top, referred to on this as the false timeline. And this was where last time I got into some history about the false timeline. The reason I spend time talking about the false timeline is because the false timeline is extremely popular in the United States of America. Very popular. It is held on to by many neo-evangelical non-denominational churches today. Okay? I'm going to give you a very quick overview again, because this information is very important. This is the sort of thing we should be reviewing. Okay? In the 1800s, there was a minister named John Nelson Darby in the 1800s. And Mary Seltzer was in Sunday's Bible study. This will be a little bit of review for you, Mary. And John Nelson Darby was of the Plymouth Brethren. And what he did was he devised a way of interpreting scripture that is referred to as, here's the term, take a deep breath, dispensationalism. And dispensationalism by John Nelson Darby was a system that assumes that as you read the entire Bible, God saves his people on earth in different ways according to when his people are alive on planet Earth. So the first dispensation, God saved his people one way. In the second dispensation, things change in his relationship with humanity. They're saved in a different way. And now we go all the way up to the current dispensation that we are in now. Remember, this is all true or false. Tell me, true or false? This is all false.
False.
It's all over the place. But don't buy into it. It's dangerous. And this system says that we are now in the number six dispensation, which is called the Age of Grace or the Age of the Church. Number six, they say we're in right now. And according to this system, what's going to happen at the end of the Age of Grace, according to this false system, is that very soon, and there are real resources online from these denominations, from these teachers who track this very, very meticulously, where they're looking for the signs that are described in the Bible and asking themselves, do we see an alignment with the signs of the Bible with the political affairs on planet Earth? So there is literally, from this tradition, not that I'm recommending that you look this up because it will give you anxiety, there is called a rapture index. A rapture index. And right now, the rapture, you know, this is part of my research, and I have to stay on top of it. I probably shouldn't even say this, but we don't believe this stuff. Okay, I'm going to use the word baloney. Okay, just forgive me. Okay. But the rapture index is very, very high. It's in the upper 90s right now. Okay. So if you have this system and you're paying attention to this stuff, you are anticipating something that will happen very, very soon, which is Christ coming again. When Christ comes again in this false system, he will come invisibly. Nobody will be able to see him. He will come invisibly. Nobody will be able to see him. But when he comes this way again, invisibly, he comes accompanied by some of the signs recorded, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, where he comes with the voice of the archangel and a trumpet blast. But here's the interesting postscript. Only Christians will hear it. Only Christians will hear it. Unbelievers will not hear it. They'll be completely oblivious. Am I describing the false system or the true system? False system. Well, thank you. That was emphatic. That was good. Okay. So this is the false system. And when this happens, the believer will be raptured up into heaven, and only God's creation of your body will be raptured up. Everything else in your body that is not of God's creation will be left behind. So if Ken is raptured up at this moment, his glasses, his clothes will remain. If he has any gold fillings in his teeth, the gold filling, I'm not kidding you. I'm being totally serious. The gold fillings will remain. Only Ken and his body will be raptured up. Okay? Now, what we don't want happening is we don't want Dr. Geisler flying a 747 jet in the air when he is raptured, because now that jet won't have anybody at the helm, and the people in that jet will be in a lot of trouble. And those jets will crash. All of this will happen. And this,
if you're a Christian in the jet, you don't have to worry.
If you're a Christian in the jet, you are off the hook, and you're flying higher than ever before. That's right. So now, this is called their version of the rapture. Okay, now that version of the rapture is the inauguration and the kickoff for a 7-year tribulation on planet Earth. That rapture in their system is the kickoff, the initiator for a 7-year tribulation on planet Earth. During that 7-year tribulation, about halfway through it, there are going to be a lot of people who are going to come to their senses and go, oh no, I've been left behind. I should have believed in the gospel, but I didn't. But at least I get a second chance, and people will be converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, the devil doesn't like that. So halfway through the 7-year tribulation, there will be intensified persecution against anybody who believes in Jesus Christ. And it will shift halfway through from the tribulation to the great tribulation, the great tribulation. And during that time, there will be raised up a very powerful antichrist who has power not only over the political realm, but also over the ecclesiastical or church realm. He will have all authority. And that antichrist will actively pursue and persecute the Christians who have now come to faith during that time. At the end of the 7-year tribulation, Jesus will come again. Okay, Jesus comes again. But this time when he comes again, he comes to establish the seventh and the last dispensation. And the seventh and the last dispensation that he sets up is a 1,000-year reign of Christ on planet Earth, where the Jewish temple will be rebuilt, which gets really interesting, because as Christians, we ask ourselves the question, why did the temple exist to begin with? Can somebody tell me, why did the temple exist to begin with? I know that Pastor Kistler is going to give me a really good answer, so I'm just going to pick on him. Pastor Kistler, why did the temple exist to begin with?
So that God might be among his people to deliver his gifts to them. It was a foretaste of the incarnation to come in Christ, where he tabernacles among us now in his flesh.
Yes. And furthermore, what types of activities took place in that temple?
The sacrifices, daily sacrifices, animal sacrifices, worship. There was the preaching of the word going on.
And Pastor Dan, why did they conduct those sacrifices?
That was God's way of getting his forgiveness to the people at that time, pointing to the perfect sacrifice to come. So it was based on Christ's sacrifice, not the animal sacrifices that he forgave them.
I love this man. He's a trained pastor in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Fantastic guy. I just love you, Pastor Dan.
Did I pass?
Oh, that's really good.
with flying colors.
Pastor Al, I suggest that you and Pastor Dan do a podcast together.
I'm going to take you up on that.
Like a Q&A.
You know what? I'm on it. It's going to happen.
But I'm afraid of talking in front of others.
You can ask Pastor.
You are already doing it, Pastor Dan. So this is no excuse.
Pastor Dan shared with us so that God could tabernacle with his people in the temple. But listen to what the false timeline is saying. Christ is on earth. God is with his people, but he still needs the temple. Okay? But it gets even worse than that. Because what happened in the temple were atonement sacrifices, which pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So if the temple sacrifices keep going, it is inherently denying the power of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So why in the world would you have a temple for 1,000 years on planet Earth? But by the way, you might ask the question, does the Bible actually teach Christ reigning for 1,000 years on earth? Yes, it does. But you'll never guess what book of the Bible the 1,000 years is mentioned in. Revelation. Revelation 20 mentions 1,000 years 6 times. In Revelation 20, 6 times in Revelation 20. But wait a minute. What kind of book is Revelation again? Is it historical narrative like Exodus that recorded where the people were moving from? Is it historical narrative? No, it's symbolic. It's apocalyptic. It's figurative. So when you go to Revelation 20 and you read 1,000 years, what does your brain tell you?
Longer than that.
Well, yeah. That's good. But as far as the actual number 1,000. What do you know about that number right off the bat? Okay. It's symbolic. The 1,000 years is symbolic. It's not to be treated literalistically. You don't get your calculator on and go 365.25 times 1,000 equals how many days you get. No, because it's in Revelation. And Revelation is apocalyptic. And apocalyptic uses numerology. It uses 40, 7, 10, right? Like when you read the lamb with 7 horns and 7 eyes was one of my early examples, Howders and others who came today. You don't think to yourself that Jesus is walking around with 7 horns and 7 eyes. It's symbolic. So when you see 1,000 in the book of Revelation, it's an example of apocalyptic numerology that means something else actually in real time. By the way, let me just let the cat out of the bag right now on that. I know there's chapter 20 of Revelation. I'll just let the cat out of the bag. So the 1,000 years is a perfect, perfect span of time. And the idea here is this. That 1,000 years takes the number 10, which in biblical numerology is perfection. And if you take 10 cubed, what do you get? 1,000. 10, which is perfection, cubed is perfection, perfection, perfection. It's the perfect time frame for the reign of God. Now here's the next question. When is God reigning? Right now. Revelation 20 is describing the reign of Jesus right now. Why wouldn't the false timeline people agree with us? Pastor Al, that's easy. Look out there. Just look at the world. There's all kinds of problems in the world. There's, you know, Dorothy Zadis has been good about asking me to pray for the persecuted Christians. Christians are being persecuted. They're being martyred today. Sex trafficking, Dorothy has asked me to pray for in church. Drug abuse, we go on and on and on, all these horrible problems. Don't you Lutherans see that? Of course we do. And we see how Jesus himself addresses those things. He says in the Gospel of John, oh yeah, that guy again. Wait, who did he write? Well, he wrote Revelation, but he also wrote the Gospel of John. Oh yeah, that's right. This is no happenstance, in other words. In the Gospel of John, John has Jesus saying two times in front of Pontius Pilate, here you go, drum roll, ready? Put your seatbelt on. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. You do not judge my authority, my power, and my care for my people by looking at that world. As a matter of fact, in the same gospel, John, the same guy who wrote Revelation and wrote the gospel, said, this is John 16:33. It's one of my favorite Bible verses, John 16:33. In this world, you will have tribulation. This is Jesus. In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. Can you believe that? So what is he teaching us? Oh, I know what he's teaching us. He's teaching us what Paul teaches us in Corinthians. What was it? 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by
sight.
Look at the world with a lot of stuff going on. Don't live your Christian life with a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other hand. Don't do that. We walk by faith and not by sight. So after John Nelson Darby got going with his work on the seven dispensations, it came over to America, because anything that happens anywhere else in the world has to eventually get to America, right? So it gets to America, and Scofield gets a hold of it, and RCI Scofield, he writes a Bible at the beginning of the 20th century, 1900s, called the Scofield Reference Bible. And that puppy just takes off through the United States of America. Everyone's getting a copy. Get your copy of the Scofield Reference Bible? Oh, why? Because it teaches us about the last days and when Jesus is coming. It gives you all this special insight. And it took off in the United States. That release of the Scofield Reference Bible happened to coincide with what was happening sociologically in the world, in that back in the Enlightenment in the 1700s in Europe, there were humanist philosophers that basically in Europe at the time of the Enlightenment brought the populace to believe the highest authority to rely upon was not that this is very heavy. It doubles up as a weapon. Was not the Bible. This is the book for me. It was not this, but rather it was to put the reason above the Bible. Reason. And what happened out of the Enlightenment in the 1700s infiltrated the church in Europe in the 1800s, So that liberalism, higher critical thinking, which, for example, and fundamentally, began to deny miracles. Oh, come on. We all know miracles aren't possible. Let's get with the program. Just ask Hume. Okay? And so once that happened, the churches in Europe were compromised. And it only took a little while to get that into the United States at the beginning of the 1900s. So what happened then is all of the mainline denominations in the United States of America, including the Lutheran Church, we were not immune. Lutherans, Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, Catholics, you name it, was impacted by the liberal theology of the higher critical method. And within those major denominations, they started to struggle within themselves to find out which of them would remain true to the scriptures and which would go along with a higher critical liberal theology. And there, in many cases, in Lutheranism, among Baptists, among Methodists and Presbyterians, there were splits between those who were holding to the word and those who were not. So today, I think it's still true. The largest Lutheran church is the Evangelical Lutheran Church, which is actually declining faster than we are, Dr. Geisler. It's very interesting. But still, I think they're the largest still, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, ELCA. They hold to the historical critical method. And as a result, their ethics and morals have just gone out the window. It's just out the window. And they're called Lutheran. They're Lutheran. Okay? But as far as I'm concerned, they're not Lutheran. And it's an unfortunate confusion that takes place. Anyway, let me get back to the story. So in the early 1900s, there were Christians who were getting out of the liberal tendencies of the mainline denominations. And they formed a movement called Fundamentalism. Fundamentalism. And fundamentalism held on to the major miracles of the Bible, saying the Bible is the word of God. We're sticking to it. We're not going to depart from it. Unfortunately, fundamentalism did not include the proper teaching and practice of the Holy Sacraments. Unfortunately, there were some other weaknesses. However, their heart was in the right place in responding and getting away from the liberalism. As time went on, about midway through the 1900s, the fundamentalists say, you know what? We need to do more in terms of outreach. We can't be too isolationist. And when people hear fundamentalism in the culture, they think you're too radical. So what we're going to do is they collectively started to shift from being called fundamentalists in the mid-1900s to evangelicals. Evangelicals. And who was among them was the late, great Billy Graham. He was an evangelical. The interesting thing about their using that moniker, however, is that they're actually using... They were referring to themselves in a way that the original Lutherans referred to themselves. When we were living in the 1500s, the Reformation started, our church was referred to as the evangelical. We were the evangelicals. Evangelical, it's a word based on the core word evangel means gospel. We're people of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For the people of the gospel. So, in truth, this movement in the mid-1900s that took that moniker evangelical, they're really the new evangelicals. Because there's some old evangelicals or original evangelicals. And I'm looking at them right now. You see? So, indeed, in time, sociologists would refer to the movement as the neo-evangelical movement. When you hear the word neo, what does that mean? New. The new evangelical movement. And this new evangelical movement has held on to the false timeline of Revelation, and teachers within the new evangelical movement, like Hal Lindsey, mentioned many times before, part of my research, in the 1970s, he wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. And it sold over 30 million copies. It was the highest selling single book in the entire decade of the United States of America of any kind of book, which is amazing when you think about it, of any kind of book. And he perpetuated dispensationalism and rapturism according to their view. Then in the mid 1990s, Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins took off on the Left Behind series of many novels that sold over 80 million books between mid-1990s to halfway through the first decade of the 2000s. It has permeated our culture. It's an extremely, it's extremely popular teaching. And to top it off, as dangerous as it is, and I did get to interview Tim LaHaye for my doctrinal work for my PhD, and he was sincere about loving the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that with all my heart. But he perpetuated this teaching, and it caused a lot of problems. But I also felt sorry for him because the whole situation is embarrassing when you understand your assertion to go by the moniker of Left Behind. Because when in the Bible, there are two people in the field or two people on the rooftop, and one is taken and one is left. The one who is taken is the one who's taken to a spiritual prison for condemnation. And the one who was left behind is forgiven under the mercy of God. So here's Tim LaHaye saying, you don't want to be left behind, Joan. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. So there's a terrible embarrassment for the producers of this novel series. Oh, no. Ah, no, 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 no. Never. Yeah, please.
Why is it dangerous?
I mean,
they're Christian.
Yeah. Yes, absolutely. So your question is the main reason for me to give you this handout. And for that matter, one of the main reasons to have this class at all. So when you look at the true timeline, I'm going to start to answer your question by continuing my chain of thought on the true timeline, and then I can answer your question more effectively because we can put the false timeline up against the true timeline. The true timeline has none of the special elements of the invisible coming, the rapture according to their view, the seven-year tribulation, the great tribulation halfway through, the rising of the Antichrist during that time, which brings with him the 21 judgments in Revelation in the future, which have not occurred, and then the end of the tribulation for the coming of Christ to set up 1,000 years on planet Earth. And then another coming of Christ, which I forgot to mention, another coming of Christ at the end of the 1,000 years, and even then there will be a great final war before the distinction between those who go to heaven and those who go to hell. The tenor of the system demonstrates a very large contrast to the traditional timeline of the ancient church, which we hold to in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. That timeline is this. And I'm so happy to share it because it's a lot simpler. Jesus came once to do the work of salvation through his life, death, and resurrection. He establishes my church. He says to Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. The 1,000 years, as far as we are concerned, refers to what Jesus established as his church. And he says, I'm coming again. And when I come again, this is what will happen on the last day when I come again. One coming again. Just one. One coming again. This is key. I'm going to come back to this when I finish answering the question. At that second coming of Jesus that he teaches clearly in the scriptures, which the early church completely understood and confessed, the following four events happened on the same day. On the same day. First, he comes again in the clouds of glory with the holy angels. He comes with the angels at the trumpet call of God, with the voice of the archangel. He comes on the last day. It's called the second coming. Two, there will be a great resurrection of all flesh. Every single human being who has ever died, whether they died on a fire in the ocean and their ashes went into the ocean, or they're buried here at a local cemetery, every person who has ever lived will rise again. It's called the great resurrection of all flesh. Then we will have in that event the rapture as the church has historically understood it. it's the words in the Bible. You have to, you know, do I believe in the rapture? Well, yeah, because it's in the Bible. The question is, what does it mean, right? The rapture means a taking up or a lifting up of Christians at the second coming who will be brought to the right side of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And we know that because 1 Thessalonians 4 says, and we shall meet the Lord in the air. Okay? So you are especially designated at his right hand. And how do we know it's the right hand? Because Matthew 25 tells us, right? And so all that happens at the second coming. And then what happens on that last day is the great judgment of all people, where God, well, Jesus will act as a shepherd who separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left, and he will conduct a universal judgment of all people on the last day. And the results of that judgment, okay, results of that judgment will mean that those on the right will go into the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem of God, who comes down from heaven as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. That is the city of Zion that is forever, which we refer to as heaven, which we will walk around in because our bodies will be glorified. And we'll never get, some people think, well, what's that going to be like? Are we going to be singing choirs all day long? No. You're going to be in a city. You're going to be with the people you love. You're going to have a, you're going to, it's going to be endless, perpetual joy without even the possibility of slight boredom. On the other hand, those on his left, according to the book of Revelation, for this futuristic aspect at the end, will enter into the burning lake of fire, which is called the lake of sulfur, where Jesus elaborates upon when he says such things in the Gospels as where the worm does not die. Where the worm does not die. All of that happens at the last day. What's in between is the time of the church. Okay. Now back to Mary Seltzer's question. There are at least four things that come out of the false timeline theology that should concern us. At least four things. The first thing is the undermining of the saving work Jesus Christ. The undermining of the saving work of Jesus Christ is depicted by the fact that Jesus can't seem to get it right. He comes once, he comes again invisibly, he has to come again to begin the 1,000-year reign, and then he has to come out on top at the end of the 1,000-year reign. It is anticipating an ongoing necessary work of Jesus to conquer forces that we confess he's already conquered. What we do in our emphasis in the Lutheran Church, along with the ancient church, is we say we don't perpetuate the need to continue to conquer, because when he was on the cross of Calvary, and by the way, this is our series for this Lent that Dr. Mueller and I are preaching. He'll start us off while I'm on sabbatical, and I'll come back and I'll finish. We are preaching the seven last sayings, or seven last words of Christ from the cross of Calvary. And one of the seven last sayings Jesus says is, "It is finished." And when he says that, there is no other need to deal with remaining sin. It's all been dealt with, which is why in the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews writes this. He says, "It is appointed unto a man to die once, and then comes the judgment." You die, and you go into judgment. He could only say that if the work of salvation was decisively complete. You die, you either go to be with God in glory, in spirit, of course, or you die and you go to be apart from God in darkness. The second aspect that we really struggle with is how the temple is reintroduced as a necessary feature of the futurism. That temple aspect, which Pastor Dan answered beautifully before, is something that gets back to the fundamental problem of ongoing sacrifices after the one sacrifice has been completed. A third fundamental problem is that the left behind rapturous system during the tribulation is essentially offering a second chance theology. If a person really believes in this system, they could believe theoretically, and might even be tempted to believe theoretically, that if they were to neglect their faith right now and put off their faith right now, and if Jesus came again and they were left behind, they would essentially have a second chance to believe in Jesus Christ after that rapture happens. It's called second chance theology. The third aspect that we are very concerned about when it comes to this is the fundamental insistence that Jesus has to physically reign on earth for his reign to be efficacious. And what they're really saying behind that, Mary and others who are listening, what they're really saying is that when the book of Revelation describes Jesus through the archangel Michael binding Satan, they view that as something that is still yet to happen, which means currently who's in charge of the world? It is the God of this age, is the prince of the power of the air. And who's that guy? The devil.
Satan.
Who's in control? Just look with your bare eyes. Look at the wars and the rumors of wars. Look at all of the abuses of drugs and sexual immorality. Who's in charge of this world?
Satan.
He wants us to ask that question, and he wants us to come to the conclusion that it's Satan. Because after all, according to this timeline, Jesus does not bind him until the future. That's the last thing we teach. Jesus has already bound him. As a matter of fact, I want to inspire you by considering to review the movie, The Passion of the Christ, in which they just did a phenomenal job, in my humble opinion, of depicting the Gospels. And they emphasize not only the mockings of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. If you are the Son of God, come down, right? You saved others, but you can't save yourselves. You know, they were just mocking him and they were tempting him. Get down, get down, get down, get down, get down. And as he's going up towards Calvary on the road, he is being tracked by an offspring of Satan. And it's intense. And it's got a big, ugly smile on his face, like, you know, we're in control, not you, right? And the whole idea is that, and it's beautifully, Mel Gibson was genius in doing it. We're trying to stop you from doing this because it's a waste of time. It's not going to do any good. Just give it up right now. You know what? Why don't you just call your, how many, 12 legions of angels? Call the 12 legions of angels now and get out of this. Just don't do it. It's a waste of time. We got you, right? And then he finally gets up there. Down, come down, come down, come down. Prove yourself, come down. But he does it. And when he does it, and he says, it is finished. He says, Father, into your soul that I commend, into your hands I commend my spirit. There's a single drop of water that comes down from heaven, and it looks like a teardrop. It looks like a teardrop coming from the face of the Heavenly Father. And as it's falling to heaven, Satan is looking up, and he's screaming in agony because Jesus completed his work on the cross of Calvary, and he crushed his head. He defeated him on the cross of Calvary.
Okay.
This theology says it hasn't happened yet. Now, I'm going to wrap that up by saying the thing that drove me to address this theology, my brother Robert, who I spoke to last night, I have a great relationship with Robert. I have three older siblings. I love them all. I'm close to all of them. But Robert is the one closest to me in age. I'm the brat, youngest one. They teased me that I was adopted and that I was an alien. They also told me I was an alien along the way too. But I'm very close to him. I love him dearly. And he was a voracious reader growing up. I'd go into his room, 8 years younger. I'd look at the books he was reading. He was just a very voracious reader. And one of the books he had on the shelf was Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. And he's a smart guy, and he was taking it in, and he kind of got the impression that this is what Christianity believes in. And over the years, not only did I see this affect my brother negatively, but I saw it as I started as a very, very young pastor. I was ordained at 25, and I realized that my people I was serving, they were exposed to this theology too, living in this culture. And I saw time and time again people becoming confused and essentially experiencing that this is what would happen. Either Christians are crazy and we're out of here, or this is true and I should remain a Christian, but this is the result I would see. It breeds anxiety and fear. This is what that timeline does. and you can share with you sometime. I actually did a survey when I was teaching at Concordia University Irvine, I taught there for 18 years in various classes, I would survey my students and do some research behind the scenes, kill two birds with one stone. And I would ask my nursing students, very intelligent, very driven. This is a new nursing school here. And they would tell me about their fears and anxieties from being exposed to the system. Some incredible testimonies took place. So for all these reasons, it's very important for me to warn all of you about the system. Yes, Linda.
Oh, I was just going to share that in 1970, I flew to California to move to California. And on the plane, I read The Late Great Planet Earth. And I just want to confirm that it didn't do anything to strengthen my faith, which was a little bit shaky at the time. It just scared me to death, you know, and very fearful. And the second thing I wanted to add is that it seems to me that in our day and age, a lot of times when you encounter people that believe in this system and you say, like, for example, I'm Lutheran, they want to know, like, I have a friend in Michigan. She want to know what I believe, because, or they want to enlighten you. It seems as though they feel like the Lutherans or other people that share a traditional view are ignorant, and that we're not formed. And they reach out to us in a way to try to inform us and educate us before it's too late.
It's a sinister matrix of circumstances, of an unfortunate chain of events, because the neo-evangelical movement also has a tendency to emphasize the failings in their view of the Roman Catholic Church. Because that's there, and they see Lutherans kind of from the outside, that were liturgical and the pastors were elves and we've got candles, you're like them. And because they're all wrong about justification and Mariology and all these other, you know, purgatory, you need to be enlightened also when it comes to eschatology as well. We know you've got good intentions, Linda. We know you might be a Christian deep down inside, but let me help you out. Yes, please.
Well, honestly, I think they don't, some of them that have approached me don't even view me as a believer because of it.
I really, you know, so one of my big things, thank you for saying that. Thank you for saying one of the things that's big for me is that the Lord in his almighty wisdom and mercy has allowed me to become a pan Christian in this culture. I've got this crazy background, and I got very close friends who are not Lutheran pastors, and I've got they're pastors, but they're not Lutheran. I have this military background and police background, and where God just let me learn from other traditions. My goal is to properly teach the scriptures. That's my goal. And certainly if I hear someone like let out false doctrine from the mountaintop to infiltrate, yeah, I'm going to address it. If they make it public, I will address it. But yeah, there's a lot of issues. Okay, Dorothy, yes, please.
Yeah. Maybe it's just confusing terminology. But Jesus did Satan on the cross, but here it says Christ bound Satan, and then under number four it says Jesus defeated Satan. So is that just
it's a great question. It's a great question. So with this question, did everybody hear Dorothy's question? It's another great question. You guys are asking great questions.
What was the question?
The question is, if when you look at the true timeline, you have at least three different descriptors of how God, of how Jesus Christ defeats or binds or defeats Satan. And why is this? It can seem confusing, and it's a great question. Okay. So first of all, let me start by sharing with you that we are not we do not teach annihilation. There are some religious bodies that teach annihilation, that those who are saved live on forever. Those who are not do not suffer an eternal darkness, but they are annihilated. Poof. Okay. What the scriptures teach is that there is ongoing existence of everybody God's ever created. All of the angels that God ever created will continue to live. Problem is that some of them are not holy angels, but they became demons. Everyone ever created who believes or does not believe will continue to live. Okay? So why does the Bible use this language, you cross over from death to life? How can you continue to live when you're marked by death? It doesn't mean you stop existing. You're still alive, but you're without the life of God. You see? So, when Jesus crushes Satan's head, it is not an annihilation of the devil. It is not you're bound to a cell and no one will ever hear from you again. It is rather a decisive victory over the power of Satan in such a way as he is bound. The way that I like to describe it is a scene of a junkyard dog who, I was growing up, my dad is a journeyman mechanic, fixed everything under the sun, caterpillars, diesels, cars, trucks, motorcycles. And he had this big steel bar. It was like a really big steel bar. We'd go out to the country to work on a tractor or something. He would stick that bar and hammer it into the ground, and it was solid. We'd bring our sheepdogs out with us. We'd put a chain around them, a long chain, so they'd roam a lot, but they were on this pole so they wouldn't go off too far or get in the street and get hit by a car. So they had very much a predetermined circumference area, radius, to roam in. When Jesus defeated Satan, he showed himself as having all authority and power over Satan, and he bound him like that dog. And now Satan has a radius. And because he has a radius, even though he's bound and defeated, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 8 or so, he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So, in other words, don't walk into the radius.
Well, and because of what Christ did, we have power.
Say, that's right. Because you have the word, and the word informs you, and you're privy to his ways. And with Christ protecting you, you can resist him, according to James 4:7, and he will flee from you. So this is the situation. But he still exists, and he still tries to destroy. The one bit of information I will give you for today to round this off, and we'll get to it when we get into the text, is the fact that Revelation does teach us, and we treat it very seriously, that right before Jesus comes in glory, God is just letting it out there. Things get worse before they get better. Things in the world get worse. And this is called Satan's little season. Things continue to deteriorate and they get worse. And we should see this not as a judgment against us, but as mercy from God. Because when a person thinks that everything in the world is hunky-dory, that person has no need for God. No need for God. We have nothing to fear as the times get worse. Nothing to fear. He says, have no fear, little flock, for the Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. And I'm holding you in the palm of my hand. Nothing will take you away. Okay, we have finished that. I'm going to leave that alone. And next time we're going to do the seven visions. This gives me a chance to get all the handouts to everybody. And it also gives me a chance for you guys to have plenty of time to get the books that Q Geisler has mailed out to everybody. Is there anybody here without a book?
Yes.
Okay, Susie's book is on the way. What about the Howders? Do you have any extra books? She can send you a book, Howders. Linda Seward, your book is on the way, huh? Yeah. Yeah. Say again.
I don't think
Phil
is on the screen.
Phil. We need to verify whether or not we have the address for you, Phil, to get a book to you. Karen Gonzalez needs a book. Is on the way for Karen. Karen, you. Yeah. Karen, I haven't memorized. Karen, your book is on the way. Phil, touch base with your wife and let me know if you guys get the book. Anybody else? All right, let's pray.
Heavenly Father,
we give you thanks and praise for this opportunity to have your word come to us to counter all of the forces in this life that seek through Satan's darkness to raise in our hearts fear and anxiety as we live on this earth. We hear the voice of Jesus say, "Have no fear, little flock, for the Father is pleased to give you the kingdom." You are not only providing for our every need, but you have gifted us the Holy Spirit, who keeps our eyes of faith upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And with you on our side, Lord Jesus Christ, we absolutely have nothing to fear. Paul is able to say, he is able to go so far as to say that he considers that the present sufferings, these momentary sufferings, are nothing. They are not worthy of being compared to the glory that you have in store for us. We thank you for this assurance. We thank you in the meantime, we have fruitful labor to be able to serve those around us with the love of Jesus Christ and to share your word, including that word. The book of Revelation is not for anxiety. It is for confidence in the triumph of Jesus Christ over sin, the world, and the devil. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, everybody.
Amen.